And so we come to our annual sermon on Thomas, the most worked over man in the New Testament, I think. He's become something of a caricature as far as the Easter story is concerned. We even call him Doubting Thomas, even though really Thomas Didymus is Thomas the Twin. But we prefer to call him Doubting Thomas. He was the one who wasn't prepared to take the other disciples' word for it. He was the one who wanted to see for himself. Now, I always think about Thomas. We can get very pious about Thomas. Put yourself in Thomas's place. What would you have done? You weren't there. A little while later, along come your mates, and your mates say, "Hey, Thomas, Jesus is alive. We've seen him." Really? How many of us, if we are honest, would have said, "I believe you. Hallelujah, praise God, Jesus is alive, I believe you." Don't think I would. I think I'd have been a bit like Thomas. I think I'd have said, "Fair enough, but I'd like to see for myself, if you don't mind. I'd like to have the opportunity to make my own mind up." Thomas stands in the place of all of us, if we are honest. So before we begin to take his character apart, let's realize that when we do that, we are taking apart our own character too. And Jesus was actually very sympathetic with him. When they met up that week later, you know, Jesus didn't call him out, didn't separate him off, make an example of him and say, "For goodness sake, Thomas, they told you I was alive. Couldn't you believe them?" No, Jesus was very gentle with Thomas. He says, in effect, "Fair enough. Fair enough, Thomas. I get where you're coming from. Look, here's my hands. You wanted to see them? Here they are. Indeed, put your fingers in the nail prints in my hands. Will that be proof enough? Well, if it isn't, here's my side. The scar hasn't healed yet. There's still a gash there. You can put your hand in. If you wish, go on, do it." And if you listen carefully to the story, Thomas didn't need to do that. He was happy on seeing to believe. But then Jesus, as it were, widens his gaze around the room, Thomas at the center, but the other disciples drawn into the conversation. "Just remember," said Jesus, "and this is a word for all of you, you are a very privileged minority. In fact, you are the most privileged minority that has ever lived. Because only a small number, a very small number of people will see me as I am now, raised from the dead, before I go to be with the Father." Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about Jesus at one time appearing to a crowd of 500. But usually it was the disciples and one or two others. And even if there was 500 at one time, when compared with the tens of thousands of people who would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover season, that 500 would have been but a drop in the ocean. Very, very few people were granted the privilege of seeing the risen Christ. You are a privileged minority. So understand just how blessed are those who come after you, those who are denied the privilege that is yours. They'll have to rely on others. They won't be able to see for themselves. You did. Thank God for the faith of those who will come after you. And don't think Thomas was the only one who doubted. He's singled out. But if you look in Matthew's account of the resurrection story, toward the very end of it, you get this verse when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even those who'd seen him, been with him, accompanied him during the 40 days whilst he appeared to them as risen from the dead, even then some doubted. So don't pick on Thomas. There were others who didn't find it that easy to believe. So what about doubt? What place does doubt have in the life of faith? What contribution can doubt make? How ought we to understand doubt? Because all of us doubt. Well, Nietzsche, famous atheistic philosopher, never missed a trick when it came to criticizing Christianity. And he fashioned onto this idea of doubt. And this is what Nietzsche says. Classic misrepresentation of Christianity in order to criticize it. Nietzsche's argument was that doubt is sin. Christianity has done its utmost to close the circle and declare even doubt to be sin. One is supposed to be cast into belief without reason by a miracle, and from then on to swim in it as in the brightest and least ambiguous of elements. Even a glance toward land, even the thought that one perhaps exists for something else as well as swimming, even the slightest impulse of our amphibious nature is sin. And notice that all this means that the foundation of belief and all reflection on its origin is likewise excluded as sinful. What is wanted are blindness and intoxication and an eternal song over the waves in which reason has drowned. Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. I don't want to be part of a faith that demands of you blindness, intoxication, and joyful singing. Well, that's quite an interesting mix, isn't it, I suppose? The last two in particular. No, we're only joking. You know, we don't want blind faith. We don't want you so out of your mind that you can't think for yourself. We don't want you so caught up in emotion that you can't reflect on the realities of life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is robust enough to withstand the questioning of the inquiring mind. It's robust enough to sustain itself in the face of doubts which arise through emotional circumstance. The Christian faith is robust enough to defend itself against all comers. That's what we believe. So don't be afraid to go up against Christianity, even as believers. Don't be afraid to question what you believe from time to time. Don't be afraid to doubt. Nowhere does Christianity declare doubt to be sinful. It's an entirely appropriate emotional state. It's directly consequent on our being human, because that's what we are. Only human. So if anyone here this morning, me included, dares to suggest that they have never doubted anything concerning what they believe about God and about Jesus and about the world and about themselves, I say to them, to you, to us, to me, beware the arrogance of misapplied certainty. Beware the arrogance of misapplied certainty. As far as faith is concerned, pride goes before a fall. Remember Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross? Capable of being interpreted in so many ways. That cry finds its echo in the experience of every believer across the centuries from then until now. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of us, without exception, I hope, have been in that place where we have found ourselves blurting out, God, where the are you? And put the expletive in where you want to. Where the are you? If you haven't been there, you need to go there. If you want your faith to be sufficiently strong to withstand what life has to offer to us. Roman Catholic priest reflecting on his life in a seminary, preparing other priests for ministry, had this to say to them as he bid them farewell as they entered the world of ministry. You will all be assailed, my dear friends, by the very real temptation to believe that you have been forsaken by God, that your priesthood is in vain, and that the weight of mortal grief and sin is more than you can bear. In the midst of your anguish, you will ask of him a sign, some visible ray of his unchanging light in a world of hideous darkness. I am sorry to say that this visible sign will rarely be given. The light will be interior. You must look for it within. That's true for anyone who is in ministry. It's true for anyone who seeks to live out an effective Christian life. The very real temptation to believe that you're forsaken by God, that what you do is in vain, that the weight of the world is more than we can bear. And in desperation, we cry out to God, where are you? Show us something. Show us your hands and your side. Let's see proof. I need proof. And there's nothing. Nothing except for that still small voice which is lodged deep inside us and which from time to time whispers into our ear, I am with you. I am with you. Sometimes religion can work against us rather than work for us. Indeed, some of us might be in that position where we are surrounded by religion. We are wrapped up in ritual. We are suffocated by its sentiment, overwhelmed by its emotion, and yet strangely, stubbornly unmoved by its appeal. We're too afraid to let God speak into the situation. It's as if we want to do it for him. So we create structures which we believe best help God communicate his message. We create activities which we believe will reinforce what God has to say for us, because we don't have the courage to let God speak for himself. It's as if, and you've all had those situations where you've been in conversations with people and you ask someone a question and they begin to answer it, and before they've blurted out a few words, someone next to them says, what they mean to say is, what so-and-so meant to say. The moment God starts speaking into the situation, we are far too inclined. What God meant to say was, we've all been there. To believe, to live by faith, to forego the certainties that have hitherto underpinned our lives is a big ask. To be told that God loves you doesn't really stack up. To suggest that Jesus is alive might well be the last thing you need to hear. Suggesting itself as meaningless and patronizing and irrelevant. That's how it is for some. We live in an age when old certainties are dissolving before our eyes, whether we like it or not. Even the old certainties that underpinned religion. And some of us find the intellectual challenge of life to be sufficiently strong that it stifles our faith. We've been on this merry-go-round before. In 1851, Matthew Arnold wrote his most famous poem on Dover Beach, the third stanza of which reads thus: the sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind, down the vast edges drear and naked shingles, of the world. The sea of faith was once too at the full, but now I only hear its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar. All of us have stood at the water's edge. All of us have questioned, wondered, doubted. Well, resurrection, as Thomas, the account of Thomas tells us, resurrection makes a virtue out of doubt. It consecrates unbelief. It dethrones reason. It defines explanation. It makes room for faith, a faith that is stronger when tested by doubt. Resurrection dares us to see the world differently. Thomas was able to see the world both ways, as it would have been described, seeing is believing, and as it is now to be described, believing is seeing. Don't be afraid to doubt. The only thing I would ask of you is be careful. Be honest about it. Be honest with yourselves and honest with God. Don't allow doubt to disguise disbelief or dissatisfaction or denial or disaffection. So when we find ourselves crying out, God, where are you? Do it because we really want God to make himself known to us in the situation. Be honest in that cry. When Thomas met the disciples in that week, I have a sense in which he really wanted it to be true. He really wanted it to be true that Jesus was raised from the dead. One senses he wanted nothing more than for it to be true for him. And if doubt is to prove itself virtuous, it must be true for us too. But doubt is part of the journey of faith.